Now let's pray. Oh God, you are worthy of all the glory, all the praise, all our gratitude and worship. You are the God who rescues us. You redeem us from sin. You sustain us in our trials. And all along the way, we are utterly dependent upon you. So that in everything, you get the glory from beginning to end. God, I pray tonight as we look at your word in Psalm 61, that you would deepen our trust in you. That you would deepen that dependence so that we would recognize that we can rely upon you in every instance, in every circumstance, in every situation that you bring into our life. God, you are good and you do good. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for being here tonight. We have a wonderful psalm to contemplate together, Psalm 61. And in our text tonight, David cries out to God, and he cries out to God because he's in a trial. We don't know the exact context of the trial, other than that he seems to be far away from home. In verse 2, you've got the statement, "From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint." We also see in verse 6 and 7 that it appears he wrote this psalm sometime after he was made king. It says you will add days to the king's life. Possible occasion for this psalm could have been when Absalom usurped the kingdom and David is driven out of Jerusalem and across the Jordan River to the other side. We don't know for sure. But here's what we do know. David is under distress. Some kind. And he seems to be homesick. He seems to be yearning and pining to be back where he belongs. He's far off. Have you ever been homesick? Nothing's really wrong, except that you miss your home, your people. Being homesick makes your whole situation hard to bear, even if everything else is going just fine. But then add an additional trial or two, add hardship, and you're away from everything and everyone that you find comfort in. You feel unbearable. When you can't hug the ones you want to hug, you can't go to the places or do the things that you find comfort in. There are different kinds of homesickness. There can be things that make a home not feel like home. Like when a member of the home is gone, or when trials mount up and wave after wave has beaten you down and you're home, there's no joy. There's no comfort to be found. In your heart, you're just trying to keep your head above water, trying to breathe. There are times, whether home or away, that we're just depressed. Or if you prefer a biblical word, we're downcast. Life feels hard. Comforts feel shallow. But I want to ask you this. Where will you go when all other comforters have failed? Whom will you trust when trials have stripped away every trusted support? Well, we know one support that trials can never strip away. We know the answer of whom we should trust, don't we? It's God. He's the only sure and steady anchor when trials come. He's the only faithful friend to the friendless. He is a home for the homesick. He's a refuge for the battered and the bruised. If you're here tonight, you probably know that you should trust God. But my prayer as we meditate on this psalm is that our faith would be strengthened so that we actually will trust God when the storms of this life come. So let's read Psalm 61 for the choir director on a stringed instrument of David. Hear my cry of lamentation, O God. Give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength before the enemy. Let me sojourn in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the inheritance of those who fear your name. You will add days to the king's life. His years will be from generation to generation. He will sit enthroned before God forever. Point loving kindness and truth that they may guard him. So I will sing praise to your name forever as I pay my vows day by day. So we look at this psalm, what we're going to see are two views of God's faithfulness that compel trust for today. Two views of God's faithfulness that compel trust for today. And the first point on our outline, he was faithful before. He was faithful before. We start the psalm off with the inscription for the choir director. This was to be a public psalm that the nation was to sing. It was played on a stringed instrument, probably a harp or a lyre. And as we noted already, it is of David. It's written by David. And in verse 1, David is crying out and he says, "Hear my cry of lamentation, O God. Give heed to my prayer. O God, please pay attention." He's crying out in earnest. David needs an audience with God. His cry is one of lamentation. David has grief. He has trouble. And God is the only one who can help him. And he knows that the God who hears prayers answers them. And so he starts this song off with a double repetition of asking for God's attention. Like, we know prayer is a good thing. Sometimes we might feel good to pray. We might feel better about a situation just because we aired it out. We vented it and expressed something. And that can have a cathartic effect sometimes. But for David, prayer was not just an opportunity to get something off his chest. He is only content if God hears. Because God is his only helper. He needs God's help. He needs God to act on his behalf. It's utterly dependent. So his first request is to gain an audience. And thankfully, for David and for us, it's not hard to do. We don't have to doubt that God will hear the prayers of his people. And why? Because he cares. Because he loves. So he's always listening. You always have God's ear, Christian. What a wonder that is. Think of that privilege. That the God who made the heavens and the earth, who presides, providentially over the universe, and who sovereignly orchestrates all the purposes, everything that comes to pass, God is managing, and he's decreed it before the foundation of the world. This is a big God, and he will listen to me. He'll hear David. He'll hear you. And even more amazing, he will act. He will. He listens and he acts and he secures the proper outcome. And our prayers get to be the means, part of the means that God uses in that. It's incredible. What a privilege. I don't pray enough. Verse 2, David gives the location of his prayer, as we already mentioned. From the end of the earth, I call to you when my heart is faint. He's not at home. And if the occasion is when he was driven out by Absalom, his son, he wasn't that far. It's merely on the other side of the Jordan. Still an Israelite allotment. But he was away. It was out of reach. And so he may as well have been on the other side of the world. He's an outcast from his place. And his heart is faint because of it. His heart is weak. It's feeble. It's weighed down by the burden of the trial. Again, David is downcast. David is overwhelmed by the circumstances that he's in. And look, we all have, or if you're young enough, maybe I have to say we all will experience significant discouragement at one time or another. So where do you go? What do you do when you face that kind of discouragement? Well, what did David do? Does he stay right there in that mindset? Does he isolate so he can rehearse over and over in his mind the hard things he's dealing with? No. David cries out to God. He goes to the only trusted helper and he prays. As we've been going through the Psalms, we have learned that this is David's learned pattern of behavior again and again and again. He cries out to God. He knew when nothing is settled around me, go to God. Ask for God's help. Trials often force us to pray. They force us to depend upon God in ways that might be unique. Don't we sometimes pray best when we're drowning? Can't help but wonder if this is one of the commonest lessons that God designs our trials to teach us, is to be utterly dependent upon him and to pray. Notice what he prays. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. David can't keep his head above water. He's not sufficient in himself for the trial. So he asks God to lead him, to guide him, to show him the way that he cannot find or cannot travel on his own. The rock is his only refuge from the storm. It's higher than he is, and it lifts him out of the waves. But it is high. It's inaccessible to David. It's as though he's being tossed in the waves, and way up there on a cliff is an overhang of a rock that if only he could get to it, he would be lifted up. He would be stable through the storm. But he's way down here and it's way up there. What can he do? With salt stinging his eyes, mind reeling, pummeled by crashing wave after crashing wave, he's confused. And he has no hope of rescue in his own ability, in his own strength. But that short request, that short statement to God is what he needs. God, lead me. Help. Guide me. Guide me to the rock that is higher than I. Everywhere David looked, rescue was out of reach. His heart was faint, and yet his gaze was fixed upon God and the help that would come from God. This is so insightful for us. If we are going to have stability, hope, joy in our trials, we dare not set our eyes or our affections on the circumstances of this life, or the earthly things that we find comfort in, as sweet as they may be. But we must set our eyes on the only one who can lead us to the refuge that we really need. So important. Because we have people around us that we rely on sometimes, and they're faithful, and God uses them as a means of grace in our life. Sometimes God doesn't use the circumstances or the people that you might expect. Sometimes your helpers are unavailable. Sometimes God removes those helpers so that we will come to trust in him alone. God may allow our circumstances to look as bleak and as dark as night, so that we would alone hope in him, so that he alone will be the North Star that we look to for guidance. He reminds us of our dependence. And when you entered the Christian life, weren't you completely dependent upon him? Right? If you're a Christian, it's because God changed you. You hated him. You despised his authority over you. You loved sin. You were a slave to it. But then he acted. He made you different. You are here because of him. Don't forget that. Because just as we were dependent upon God for that, we are eternally dependent upon God for our sustaining and care. So we pray, God, lead us to the rock. Look at verse 3. For you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength before the enemy. David needs help. He needs it right now. And what's his basis for asking for it? Before you were a refuge for me, God. Before you were a tower. David here is remembering God's past faithfulness. If God was faithful to David back then, won't he continue to be? He doesn't change, does he? God proved his faithfulness and willingness to help back then. And on this basis, David asked God to continue. Keep being faithful. Of course, God will. But David recounts his past experiences of God's care to build present trust, present strength and encouragement. And he doesn't minimize the past struggle. He doesn't minimize God's help for him in the past in order to maximize the problem in front of him. No, he's got clear thinking. He's not saying, yeah, well, he helped with that thing back then, but that's nothing compared to what I'm dealing with now. He doesn't think, yeah, God was willing to help me back then, but how do I know if he's willing to help me now? Can I trust that he's still with me? He actually does the opposite, and he maximizes all of God's past help. He doesn't undersell or forget it. He remembers in full detail the power, the strength that God graciously showed him. He says, you were a refuge, a tower of strength. This is a place of safety, a military compound purposely built to be able to withstand any siege. So no matter the enemies, no matter what David was up against, be it giants or kings, God was his tower. And so David reasons in his prayer from the greater to the lesser. Look, a rock is great if you need to be lifted up, but it's not a tower. The Apostle Paul picks up a similar kind of argument in Romans 8:32. This is so sweet. It says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Christian, if God was willing to hand over his very own son to put him to shame, rejection, crucifixion, and to bear the wrath of God for you, if he was willing to do all that, would he withhold anything else from you? Anything needful? No, he saved us. He rescued us from our sin. We were ungodly, without hope, and God sent his son to take our place, to suffer the penalty for our crimes. And now that we're his, Now that we belong to him, is he going to get stingy on us? Is he going to hold back some other good thing that we need, like help in our trials? Of course not. Imagine a man with incredible health challenges, and he's on the brink of death because the cost of the treatment he needs is just astronomical. But providentially, just as this man collapses to the ground, a multi-quadrillionaire walks up and, full of pity, says, "I will pay whatever the cost for this man's care, even up to my full estate. Whatever it is." "Oh, really? You will? Because he needs to get to the hospital immediately. Can you give him a ride?" He says, "Give him a ride? Are you kidding me? Have you seen the price of gas lately?" How silly. And yet it's infinitely more silly to think that God, who delivered up his son, would then be stingy with you while you're suffering. Nope. God will continue to forgive all your sins. He will continue to provide whatever is necessary for you at all times, whatever is good. And you can trust him with that. If God has been a tower for David in the past, surely he'll be a rock now. David knows he can trust God to be faithful now because he was before. And David relishes. He relishes in this divine faithfulness. So much so, look at verse 4. Look at the request he makes. "Let me sojourn in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings, Selah." David requests to sojourn in God's tent. This is a reference to the tabernacle. This is the primary place of Yahweh worship in David's time. David is far away. He misses that place. He misses that place where God's presence specially, uniquely dwells. David's homesickness isn't merely for creature comforts, but he wants to be with God. He wants to be at the place where God is worshiped. That's not to say that David doesn't understand that God is everywhere all the time. Of course he does, because he's praying to him from the end of the earth, assuming that God can hear him, right? But the Ark of the Covenant, which was located in the tabernacle and then in the temple, is the symbol of God's presence in a unique way. The tabernacle is the central gathering place where God's people could go together to worship. It's the only place where sacrifices and offerings are sanctioned. It was designed by God for worship and to match the pattern of what is in heaven. And it's full of specificity, from dimensions to decor, materials used, the order and modes of worship, even the priests themselves. Everything about the tabernacle is God's. David wants to be there where God is. He wants to worship. He wants to offer costly sacrifices to the God who has been his tower. That is his supreme desire. That's why he wants to be rescued. David has more worship to offer. God deserves it. So he looks for God to save him from his enemies and to strengthen his heart so that he will be able to come before God with a full-hearted sincerity. And David's request simultaneously shows his humility and his boldness. He says, "Let me sojourn." This word indicates that David sees himself as a foreigner. When he comes to the tabernacle, he recognizes it's not his house. He doesn't quite fit in with the local. He's mere mortal, and yet communing with eternal Godhead. He knows his place. Simultaneously, this word sojourn is not one that describes temporary dwelling. But David wants to settle down there. He wants to dig roots there. He wants to dwell there forever. God, can I have eternity, or excuse me, can I for all eternity have direct access to you? Can I get a house key to heaven? So at the end of the earth, far from home, he's received God's protection, and now he says, can I make my home with you wherever you are? If our ears weren't so attuned to these kinds of thoughts, to thinking about eternal life, to thinking about dwelling with God forever, we would realize this is a brazen request. And yet the unstated answer is yes. Yes, God will allow David to make his home with him. Question is, how can that be? How can mortal live with God forever? How can sinful man stand in the presence of pure, fiery glory? We know God makes this possible through the cross. That is the only way for sinful man to draw near to God. And I never want to let that be a common thought, a thought that I take for granted, treat lightly, despise. David stuns the discerning reader here. And this really is the most important question in your trial. God, will I dwell with you forever? Are my sins forgiven? Will you accept me? We don't ask this based on our own merit or our performance, but entirely by grace and through faith in the completed and sufficient work of Christ on the cross to pay for all the sins of his people. If God will accept you into his presence forever, even if we had no help here, wouldn't we trade all the trials in the world for a far greater glory? And yet we do get help here. We do have God's sustaining grace for us here and now. So David prays, let me sojourn in your tent forever. And then let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. The picture here is a mother eagle spreading her wings over her young to protect them. It is a picture of care, love, nurture, safety, attention. To dwell with God in his tent, in his tabernacle, to be where he is, to be one of his, is to receive the benefits of his care. Those who will sojourn with him forever are the same ones who will receive his constant attention. We could say it this way. There is no Christian who is not always constantly being cared for, nurtured, and sustained by God all the time. There's no such thing as a Christian who has been overlooked. There's no such thing as a Christian who does not have God's constant attention to do good for. But what about my trials? Has God forgotten me? Does he care about me? Does he even think about me? Does he even know what's going on? We might sometimes be tempted to think that way, but it couldn't be further from the truth. God sees you in your hardship, Christian. He knows it down to the most minute detail, and our Savior can sympathize. That's not all. He allows you to take shelter under his wing. All your trials, every single one, every circumstance, he has allowed for a good purpose. His glory, your good. And he will always sustain you. He will care for you. He's always available to you. And can't you, like David, look back and see that he's done that before? Just think about your life. Hasn't he been faithful? I see faces. I know you. I can think of times when God was faithful for you. I know you have those instances of those tokens of God's grace. Of course he has. Of course he has. And he will continue to be faithful now. He won't stop. And we praise God for that, don't we? Selah. Then we come to the second point on our outline. The second view of God's faithfulness that compels trust for us today. He was faithful before, and he will be faithful again. He was faithful in the past. He will be faithful in the future. Look at verse 5. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the inheritance of those who fear your name. So now David begins to explain his evidence for being accepted into God's tabernacle, into God's presence. God has heard his vows and given David the inheritance of those who fear his name. First of all, vows are sacrifices that are often coupled with prayer. A request is made, and then in worship, the requester promises that when God has answered the prayer, he's going to worship. He's going to express gratitude. It's a forward-looking faith. And David says, God, you've heard my vows. God has heard David express his gratitude and worship in light of his care for David. The fact that God heard the vows, they indicate that David's vows included singing and praise in addition to sacrifice. But what David is doing is answering the question, how does he know that he will dwell with God forever? God has heard his worship. And he says, God, you have given me the inheritance of those who fear your name. This inheritance is a spiritual blessing that comes with being connected to God by faith. All Israel, whether they feared God or not, received a place in the land, but only those who fear him also received a spiritual heritage. Things like forgiveness from sin, being declared righteous before God's bar of justice, being at peace with God. God has recognized that David fears him. David strives to do what pleases God, and he strives to avoid what displeases God. Certainly, he's not without sin. But understand the argument, the very fact that David has received the inheritance tells us that God has accepted David already. So hearing his vows, giving the inheritance, these indicate that God is pleased with David's worship and his conduct. And as you're hearing that, you need to know the point is not, God, you've heard my vows. You know I fear you. Haven't I earned the right to sojourn in your tent? Not at all. Rather, the point is that David has a genuine heart of worship towards God, and God knows it. David is sincerely concerned to not offend God, but to walk in his ways and to be pleasing to him. And these things demonstrate that David is the right kind of person to dwell with God is not David's right by merit, but it is his right because he's been changed. He worships God in truth. He fears him in his life. His heart has been circumcised. He's been made one of God's people. And here's what David's saying. His life proves it. That's the point. His life proves it. It's a sobering truth to consider. Not all who say, "Lord, Lord," will sojourn in God's tent forever. But only those whose lives prove the regenerating and sanctifying work of the Spirit in them. They're not perfect, but their lives and conduct are the evidence that they submit to God and His Word. Those who say Christian things, maybe even do some Christian things, but they don't reject sin, they don't reject self, and they hang on to all their idols, they're not going to sojourn with God forever because their lives prove that they don't fear Him. They're not His. So ask yourself the question, what do my life, my conduct, my choices reveal about me? Am I putting sin to death? Does my life evidence the slow and steady sanctification that the Holy Spirit works in the heart? Do I see an increasing desire for God and His Word? Consider those things. As you do, you might come to the conclusion that you are God's. You fear Him. And even as you think about your life, you can still point out, well, there's some sin. There's an area I need to grow. So you repent of it. And you look to Christ to deal with it. It's also possible that some of us may need to realize that we don't truly know Him, and our lives prove it. The remedy is the same. You also need to repent and look to Christ to deal with it for you. You can't deal with it on your own. Thankfully, the solution is simple. Christ is ready and eager to forgive sins. So eager that He gave Himself to die on a cross. So David petitions to be allowed to live with God and then says, "God, you have seen my genuine worship. You know that I fear you. And surely God will grant that kind of man access, one who has been changed." Look at verse 6 and 7. Listen to this confident assertion. "You will add days to the king's life. His years will be from generation to generation. He will sit enthroned before God forever." It's interesting here. David refers to the king in third person rather than in first person. He doesn't say, "You will add days to my life." He says, "You will add days to the king's life." And it at least introduces the question of who is David referring to. Initially, it seems probable that David must be referring to himself. Sounds like David is asserting that God will add days to his life, and that's his expression of confidence in the Lord's care. And I definitely think that is an implication here. But when you consider the next phrases, that his years will be from generation to generation, you have at least multiple, probably many generations implied. Seems to indicate that he'll live for many, many years in perpetuity. But then the text says that the king will sit enthroned before God forever. What David is doing here is he is praying for this unnamed king, the king. as a stand-in for the Davidic line, the Davidic dynasty, that line of kings that would come from David's family, that would rule over the nation, and of course, that culminates in Messiah, the ultimate Davidic king, Jesus Christ. David is asserting that the dynasty, the Davidic throne, and ultimately Messiah's reign and kingdom will never end. And he says this according to the covenant God made with him, the Davidic covenant, where God promises to care for David's seed as a father cares for a son. And then he promises that David's house, kingdom, and throne will be established forever. David is aware that God will keep his covenant so that from generation to generation, the Davidic line will be cared for and carried along even until that final king is enthroned before God forever. David's looking ahead here. He is presuming on God in a sense, not in a negative sense, but he knows God is faithful. So he remembers God's promise. He says, you will care for the line, the Davidic line, and you will establish the kingdom and throne forever. And then David asks, appoint loving kindness and truth that they may guard him. This loving kindness is a very important word in your Old Testament. It's been translated various ways into English because we don't quite have a word that matches it. But it has been translated as mercy, love, loving kindness, steadfast love, loyal love. There's at least two main ideas tied together in this word. First, it speaks of God's tender compassion, his grace, his pity on his people. It's a very tender word. But in addition to that, however, it implies a faithfulness. God has entered into covenant relationship with his people, specifically David here. And David is calling God to remember that he is the covenant-keeping God. He keeps covenant. So David requests that covenant faithfulness and tender love would be appointed to guard the Davidic king, to see God's promises through to the end. And similarly, he requests truth, faithfulness, be appointed to guard the king. And these two attributes of God's character are personified as though they are soldiers to stand on guard on either side of David and the Davidic line at all times. His loving kindness and his truth. What we see here from David is when he's in the trial, it's God's character that he looks to. It's who God is. He latches onto it for faith that God will bring his plans to pass. God will ensure that the Davidic king will be brought safely from generation to generation, all the way until that last Davidic king has the whole world as his footstool. So David is looking ahead to promises made that have not yet been fulfilled and trusting in who God is. And the fact that God has been and will be faithful gives David hope in God during his own lifetime, during his hardship, his trial. He knows that God was faithful before. He knows he will be faithful again. And this means that God can be trusted right now, even though the storm is raging and he's just trying to find a firm rock to stand on. God is trustworthy. Yesterday, today, and forever, he is always the same. He is always faithful. What is David's response when he considers God's future faithfulness to his word? It's gratitude. It says in verse 8, "So I will sing praise to your name forever as I pay my vows day by day." David's already considered God's past faithfulness, as we said. He's just been talking about God's future faithfulness that he can bank on, and singing praise to God's name forever is the next reasonable thing to do. For all his days and for eternity, praise will be on David's lips because of who God is. It says he will praise his name. Whenever you read about God's name, you should think about his reputation, all that he is, his attributes, his glory. To say, "I will praise your name, O God," is to say, "I will praise you for who you are and all that you are. You're worthy of my praise for all eternity because of your character." So David is pointing us again back to who God is, what he's like. Listen, God is sovereign. He's in charge, and he has ordained all of our hardships for his glory, for our good, and he keeps us. Doesn't always keep us out of them, but he keeps us through them. He sanctifies us in them, and he rescues us from them in his way and in his time. He is just faithful from beginning to end. From the moment you entered the Christian life, God has been proving his faithfulness to you. And the moment you breathe your final breath, he will still be proving his faithfulness to you, demonstrating who he is to you. This is what we need. We need a bigger picture of God in our minds. We need a clearer view of who he is. We need to know his name. We need to know his attributes. We need to see his glory as revealed in the pages of Scripture. And if the Scriptures are true, if God is faithful, full of loving kindness and truth, then we can trust that our hardships are the very things that we need. They're the best things for us. Gosh, that's not easy to believe all the time, is it? But it's true. It's worthy of all our trust, all our gratitude and worship and love. That's where David ends, singing praise to his name forever as he pays his vows. David knows God will continue to be faithful to him day by day, and so he will worship with thanksgiving by continually paying those vows each day after the next. These two views of God's faithfulness, past and future, cause to erupt from David's heart perpetual praise and perseverance in worship, regardless of the circumstances he faces. And that same God with that same faithfulness is caring for you, Christian. He hears your cries, and he will lead you to the rock that is higher. Let's pray. Oh God, you are so good. You are faithful. You love your people. You have your eye upon them. Oh, we cannot even count your thoughts towards them. We cannot measure your love. God, you deserve our worship. And I ask, as we leave from considering this psalm, that you would cause your Spirit to work through your word in us, that we would believe it, that we would love you, that we would trust you, with every circumstance. Oh God, remind us again and again all our days of your faithfulness, your goodness, kindness to your people. God, we worship you. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.